You have a copy of God's Word with you this morning. I do invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and we're in the 26th chapter this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 26. If you're here for the first time at IBC, I want to give you a very warm welcome. Trust that the Lord will bless you as you gather with us, if He hasn't already, that the ministry of God's Word will edify your heart and encourage your soul before the Lord. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to read along with me, then please feel free to use one of the Bibles that are nearby in the seats. We are in the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy, and we are going to read from verse 16. Verse 16. So let us hear together the word of the Lord. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. That is the statutes and rules that are laid out for us in all the previous sections of this book that we've been considering. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His rules and will obey His voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments, and that He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that He has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He promised. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our loving Father, we give you praise this morning for the joy of worship. We thank you for the opportunity that is afforded again to us on this your day to gather in the name that is above every name, the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come now to your holy word, our God, we pray that you would come and you would speak to our hearts afresh, that we would understand that which you have given to us for our instruction, that it would indeed illuminate our minds and our souls and transform our lives as we look to Jesus Christ by faith and as we seek to be those who would apply your word in every aspect of our lives. Through our God, we realize that without you, we can do nothing. We realize, our God, that we need you to come by the power of your Spirit to teach us your ways, that we might behold something of who you are, that we might understand what you require of us as your creatures, and that we might live lives that bring honor and glory to your great name. So, Lord, draw near to us now and bless our time in your word this morning. May it indeed furnish our faith and transform our lives by your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Understanding God's revelation with regards to His unfolding purpose in the history of redemption and the covenants of promise that the Apostle Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, is a lifelong study and deliberation. Much ink has been spilled in the history of the church to explain and set out what the Bible teaches regarding God and His covenantal dealings with men, all the way from the days of Noah to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we come to the end of the substantial section of Deuteronomy that runs from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 26, verse 15, I want us to step back from the book of Deuteronomy and understand it in its wider context. In this section that is before us this morning in verses 16 through 19, we have God addressing Israel through Moses with regards to the very heart of the Mosaic covenant that God has made with Israel. First of all, at Mount Sinai, back in the book of Exodus, and now here by way of renewal on the plains of Moab. Israel's covenant relationship with God is rooted in the covenant that he had already made with Abraham back in the book of Genesis and hundreds of years before Sinai. It's then expanded and it's expounded and developed in more detail in the covenant that he makes with Moses and with Israel. And it centers in on what we have seen in this substantial section, 6:1 through 26:15. It centers in upon the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Now, it's necessary for us to understand that Sinai and the plains of Moab are essentially the same law. One given initially, one given by way of renewal to the people. It's not two different sets of teaching. God is renewing his covenant with Israel in preparation for their entering into the land that he has promised to them through his servant Abraham centuries before. And there is an organic connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant that we must understand if we would make sense of God's word at all. And it's also important to remember that regarding God's truth, God has chosen Israel to be a vehicle through which he will reveal himself not only to Israel, but to the whole world. That's why he makes the promise with Abraham that he does and speaks to the fact that the seed of Abraham will be a blessing, not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. Now, this morning, as we conclude this section in Deuteronomy 26 through verses 16 through 19, there are basically two core truths regarding the Mosaic covenant that are set down for us here in this section that I want us to look at. Moses exhorts the nation at the conclusion of this lengthy instruction on the law of God by focusing on two key matters. Here we see the duty of covenant faithfulness as it comes upon Israel as a nation. And we see the promise of covenant blessing as God gives it to his chosen people. Covenant faithfulness and covenant blessing are at the very heart of the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant relationship with Israel. Now, in order for us to see this and understand this, I want us to zoom out somewhat this morning and consider more widely the Mosaic covenant in redemptive history. I want us to consider three particular points this morning. I want us to spend just a little bit of time being reminded again of the nature of the Mosaic covenant. What kind of covenant is the Mosaic covenant? And then we'll look at our text and we'll consider by way of the text the heart of the Mosaic covenant as it's here for us in these verses. And then finally, we'll consider the purpose of the Mosaic covenant in God's plan of salvation. So we're thinking this morning about the nature of the Mosaic covenant. What kind of covenant is it? The heart of the Mosaic covenant. What are the responsibilities and the blessings of it? And then we're thinking about its purpose. Why does God do this? What significance does it have for us as Christians? So come with me and let's consider, first of all, the nature of the Mosaic covenant. By stepping back from our text, we must then consider where we find this text in the scriptures. And of course, we see it in the book of Deuteronomy. And we need to consider then Deuteronomy and its bigger biblical, canonical, if you will, role. And there are four elements to the nature of the Mosaic covenant that I want us to think about this morning. There are more, but we'll just simply look at these four to help us understand what it is that God is saying to Israel in these verses and what it is that God is saying to us through these verses as God's people. Notice first of all then, and I've already alluded to this, that in order to understand the nature of the Mosaic Covenant, we must first of all recognize that it is built on the Abrahamic Covenant. It is built on the Abrahamic covenant. Let's skip back to the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy just for a minute, and let's consider what God has already said to us in this book and what he said to Israel way back when he was bringing his revelation to them. Notice Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. See, I have set the land before you. Remember, Israel is on the plains of Moab. They're camped there. They're ready, getting prepared to invade the land, to conquer the land. Notice, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore, that the Lord covenanted to your fathers. When did God covenant the land to the fathers of the nation of Israel? Well, it tells us to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to give to them and to their offspring after them. And then jump across to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. As we get into the section that we've just closed out, this is how it began. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, and it may go well, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. When we think about the covenant that God makes with Moses and with Israel, we must not think about it apart from the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't just get beamed out of nowhere. It doesn't just start out of nothing. It is the development of God dealing with his people from Abraham. And therefore, when we think about the Mosaic covenant, we must think about it as arising out of the Abrahamic covenant to form a fuller and greater code or instruction for Israel's life as God's chosen nation. So remember that the nature of the Mosaic covenant is that it is rooted in, it arises out of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice secondly, it's designed by God to govern Israel in the land of Canaan. Turn again to Deuteronomy 6, and let's look at verses 10 through 19 here. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, now notice again the note regarding Abraham, that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This continual repetition is to remind Israel, right, that it is rooted in God's covenant promise to Abraham. Notice it says, to give you the land. Notice, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods and the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth, off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you,
and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised." So the nature of the Mosaic Covenant is that it is rooted in the Abrahamic Covenant, and it was to govern Israel's life in totality in the land that God was giving to them. Every aspect, as we'll see this morning, was governed by the Mosaic Covenant. But then thirdly, notice that it also is to furnish the context for the Davidic king that was to come. It is to furnish the context for the Davidic king. Deuteronomy 17. Let's consider verses 14 and following. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.'" Now, we don't have time, but skip forward to the historical account of Israel and their choosing of a king. If you know your Bible, you'll know that when it came to Saul, who was the people's choice, not God's choice, the people were warned that Saul would be of the kind of character that God says you don't want that kind of king. But David was a man after God's own heart. And God, through David, would enter into covenant to show Israel further what God's whole purpose is in covenanting with Israel, and that is preparing the way for the Messiah. When it comes to the Mosaic Covenant, then, what we have in the Mosaic Covenant is that we have God furnishing the whole context of Israel's life for the Davidic king, the Davidic line that would do what? Well, that's our fourth consideration. It prepares the way for the Messiah, for the Christ, for the Lord's anointed one, for the one who would be God's final and ultimate prophet. And we see this in Deuteronomy 18. Turn there, and let's look at verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Here's Moses establishing the prophetic office, if you will, and ultimately speaking of the fact that eventually an ultimate final prophet would come from God to instruct the people, making way for the Messiah, making way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we need to see regarding the nature of the Mosaic Covenant, it's not only that it is rooted in the Abrahamic Covenant, it's not only that it is to govern Israel's life in the land, that it is to furnish the context for the Davidic king, but actually it is preparing the way for God himself to come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. The ultimate prophet of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about the nature of the Mosaic Covenant, we see, don't we, something of the central role that it plays in God's unfolding purpose of redemption. But we must see very clearly, it is an earthly role. It is a temporal role. It is a preparatory role. It was never intended to be the terminus of the purpose of God. It was always to be temporal and preparatory. It was always to be preparing, if you will, for the coming
of God himself into the world. That's vitally important for us when we read the Old Testament scriptures, because it should leave us then with a measure of anticipation. It should leave us with a measure of expectation. This is going somewhere, but it's not got there yet. And we need to recognize that that is the very purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. Preparatory, temporary, earthly, pointing us towards something greater, something better. That brings us then to consider the second main point that I want us to look at this morning, and that is then the heart of this Mosaic Covenant. The heart of this Mosaic Covenant. I think we have that here in our text in Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19. Because what we have here is God's revelation to Israel at the end of the exposition of the moral law. That's been a lengthy section, hasn't it? It's chapter 6 to chapter 26. And you've heard all of that expounded over a period of months. It was given pretty much in one sitting to the nation of Israel. But here we see then, at the very heart of the Mosaic Covenant, God's clear furthering of his purpose in the life of Israel. In the Mosaic Covenant, God is giving Israel his revelation for their life before him in the land of Canaan. And there are two key issues that we need to unpack. First of all, there is the duty of the covenant faithfulness of Israel. And we see that in verses 16 and 17 of our text this morning. This day, Moses says, in the light of all that I've just been expounding to you, Israel, regarding the Torah, regarding the law of God, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore, in the light of all the teaching you've had, you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. This is not new to Israel. This part of the covenant framework of God regarding his relationship with Israel has already been done in the previous generation. If you take time, we don't have time this morning to look there, but take time, Exodus 19 through 24, you see there clearly the previous generation had affirmed first and foremost, Yahweh is their God and they will be his people. And in the light of his revelation, they affirm their loyalty to him. We will do what you have said we should do as your people. And that's the first duty of the covenant faithfulness of Israel that I want you to see. Affirmation of their loyalty to God. He who has revealed himself to us and given us his law, we will do what he says. We affirm our loyalty to him and we affirm our commitment to him. You see, the first part of their covenant faithfulness was their affirmation that God is their God and they are his people and they will do what he says. The second part of their covenant duty is putting into practice that which God has commanded, obedience to the law. So the first part is their affirmation of loyalty to their God. The second part is their obedience to that law. That's why Moses makes it very clear here. They are to be careful to do them with all their heart. This isn't to be reckless. This isn't to be thoughtless. They're to take, if you will, their relationship with God seriously. A tragic indictment upon the modern church that we are so flippant, so careless, so nonchalant about our relationship with God and the way we speak of God and the way we respond to his word. But here we see very clearly that God's people, they're called
to affirm their loyalty to God and to do his word, and they're to be careful in the doing of it, to give their hearts, their souls to the Lord. They're to declare to the Lord that they will walk in his ways, that they will keep his statutes, that they will obey his voice.
Nehemiah Cox, who is one of the framers of our own 1689 confession, if not the framer himself, describes a covenant like this. It is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on man, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. Let me give you that again. It's a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on man, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. What does God declare to Israel? That they will be his people, that he will be their God, that they will have an inheritance in the land through Abraham, who has already received that promise, and now as they go into the land on the basis of that promise, they are to affirm their loyalty to God, and they are to show their loyalty to God by obeying his law. And if they do that, guess what? They're going to enjoy all the blessings of the land that God is giving to them. However, if they don't, there are going to be consequences. So they have a duty of faithfulness to God as he enters into covenant with them, to affirm their loyalty to him and to obey his law. But notice then, secondly, the promise of the covenant blessings of God. The promise of the covenant blessings of God, because we have that also in our text here. Verse 18, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised." You see, in connection to Israel's affirmation of loyalty to God and obedience to his word, God promises that he will be their God, they will be his people, he will exalt them, and he will bless them and set them apart for his glory. So notice, building on the promise that he's given regarding Canaan as an inheritance, God promises Israel that they would continue to be his treasured possession. It would continue to be his treasured possession if they continued in their loyalty and their faithfulness to his word. You see, God had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the earth, not because they were better, not because they were bigger, not because they had more potential, but because he loved them with an everlasting love. He had a love for them, eternal love for them. He chose them because it seemed good in his sight that he would choose Israel out of the nations. He chose them for his own glory and for the purpose of redemption in the world. And having promised them the inheritance of the land through Abraham, he promises them ongoing status as his people as long as they're faithful. He makes it clear they would be a holy nation unto the Lord. What does that mean? They'd be set apart for his peculiar purpose, his peculiar use. He had a purpose from before the foundation of the world to save sinners. And Israel were chosen as a vehicle, an agent, if you will, in that glorious purpose. And so they would be set apart in a way that all the other nations of their time would not be set apart. The true worship of God would be found in Israel. The true presence of God would be found in Israel. They would be set apart for the purpose of God in a way that no other nation on the earth in their time would be set apart. And so when Israel was loyal and true, they continued to enjoy the prosperous blessing of God upon their life. We're going to see as we get towards the end of the book here that if they were not true and faithful, there would be the other side of the coin, God's cursings and God's judgments. Now, it's interesting when you read some of the theology about this, that there are different debates that go on amongst theologians that would argue, and we don't have time to get into it all this morning, but they would argue about whether this covenant then is a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, right? There are those who would argue that this is all part of God's covenant of grace, and that God has one covenant of grace and two administrations. And if you believe that, you'll be a Presbyterian. But if you believe, as I am persuaded, that actually this Mosaic covenant is actually a subservient covenant of works to the covenant of grace, then you will see it a little bit differently. You will see it as part of the bigger purpose of God in redemptive history, in which the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, they make up the old covenant. And within that covenantal arrangement, there are promises of grace. Promises of the seed of the woman who is to come. Promises of the blessing of salvation that God will ultimately bring in his Messiah. But it will not be until we get to Christ that the covenant of grace will be established and salvation will truly be accomplished only in his Son. And we're going to see that as we move into our third consideration this morning, the purpose of the Mosaic covenant in redemptive history and its benefit for us this morning. Because there is benefit here that we must see and we must appreciate. And there are four particular points I want to make here under this third heading this morning. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant, redemptive history, and its benefit for us. First one is very simple and clear and straightforward. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And it's vitally important that we understand that. It's vitally important that we grasp the implications of this. In understanding the nature and the heart of the Mosaic covenant, we discover that the God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, the God that you and I as creatures have to do with, he is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. So encouraged by your prayer this morning, Eduardo, as you in your prayer extolled the reality of this God who has entered into covenant with man in various ways down through the centuries, ultimately in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that we as Baptists haven't done well in grasping and appreciating and basking in the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. I think God is helping us to recover it. I think God is helping us to repent, right? But the reality is, my dear brothers and sisters, we need to understand and comprehend something of this. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He entered into covenant with Adam back in the garden. He entered into covenant with Noah for the world. He entered into covenant with Abraham, Moses and Israel, and David in preparation, ultimately, for the covenant that he would establish in Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace, the new covenant. My dear friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's vitally important you understand that you need to enter into a saving covenant relationship with God in order to be forgiven for your sins and made right before him. And that is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a little moment. It's vitally important that you recognize that you are a covenant breaker in Adam, but you can be covenantally reconciled to God in Christ. And that is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God. And so God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. That's clear in the history of redemption. It's clear here as we study out the Mosaic covenant. But notice, secondly, there is no understanding of the Old Testament apart from understanding the Mosaic covenant. Because the vast majority of your Old Testament is all the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant that we're considering here in Deuteronomy, it forms a central and foundational piece of the old covenant revelation of God in our Bible. And it is to be understood as preparatory, not ultimate, in the purpose of God in Christ. You see, in the Mosaic covenant, God is giving further revelation to the descendants of Abraham regarding the promise that he had made in the Garden of Eden, whereby he had told the devil, as a result of the fall, that eventually the seed of the woman would enter into the world to crush the serpent's head, even though the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised. That's the theme of the whole of the Old Testament. And the Old Covenant is made up of the Abrahamic covenant and the centerpiece, the Mosaic covenant, leading to the Davidic covenant. And if we don't understand then the role, the place, the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, our Old Testament Bible, the Old Testament part of our Bible, will be very confusing to us, very difficult to make sense of. That's why we have all these arguments today. Well, the Old Testament says this, and the Old Testament says that, and you hear people say to you, well, you Christians, why don't you believe and do what they do in the book of Leviticus? And one of the reasons often why we can't answer them is because we haven't put it all together. And we haven't understood the flow of biblical revelation and how to interpret the old in the light of the new. And my dear brothers and sisters, I'm very encouraged that there is a recovery of a lot of this taking place in our day, but we need to continue to grow in this, understand this. The reality is that if we put a wedge in between the Old and the New Testament as dispensationalism does, we will not make head nor tail of our Bibles. It will all be very confusing, and it will mean that we've got a Jewish Bible and a Christian Bible when the whole of the Bible is Christian. But we must also be careful to recognize that we must not flatten the distinction so much that we make what the Old Testament is teaching exactly the same as the New Testament. Otherwise, we're going to have all sorts of problems that way. In the Mosaic covenant, God defines more clearly how Abraham's descendants, Israel, were to approach him and to live before him and to be governed by him through his word. So what does he do? He gives them instruction regarding sacrifices, regarding priests, regarding atonement for sin and how they might approach them. Some of you are maybe in Leviticus at this point in your readings, right, for the new year, and you're maybe thinking, oh no, it's Leviticus. And you get to chapter 12 and you give up, right? But if you've been in Pastor Steve's class, you should know that you shouldn't give up reading the book of Leviticus. You know what it's all about, right? The very center of it is all about atonement and approaching God. The God of heaven and earth is holy. How then shall we approach him? On his grounds, through his sacrifices, through his priesthood that he gives initially to Israel to prepare them for the what? Ultimate priest who's coming. The ultimate atonement for sin that needs to be made and that can only truly save us. Jesus Christ. But here we have it by way of what we call shadow, by way of what we call type. God is preparing our way. What else does he do? He gives them instruction regarding kings and their civil life together and how they ought to relate to one another. We've seen a lot of that in where we've been in Deuteronomy. He gives them instruction regarding prophets and the importance, again, of covenant loyalty to God and obedience to his law. You know what the prophets were? They were God's mouthpiece to call Israel back to repentance, back to the way of faithfulness that they were departing from century in, century out. Until what? Until the ultimate final prophet in Christ would come to call us to the only way that there is to God through him and him alone. You see, you cannot understand the Old Testament without understanding the Mosaic covenant in its place in the Old Testament, in its place in the wider purpose of God in salvation. And that brings us to the third consideration. The Mosaic covenant is intended, you see, to instruct us about God and Christ. It's intended to instruct us about God and Christ. All of the Old Testament that we are reading, all of the things that God has revealed here for us, were designed by God and ordained by God for the Christian church. They were designed for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Now, if you don't believe me, well then, believe the Apostle Paul. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's just listen for a moment to what he has to say to us here. One of my real desires for this sermon this morning is to really encourage you to really appreciate your Old Testament. Spend time in it, but spend time in it and appreciate it appropriately, right? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. When I read that, I kind of smile to myself because I think, well, it looks like the first century Christians had the same challenges as the 21st century Christians, right? Understanding the Old Testament in the light of the new. But notice that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, here's a very important truth to see. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Who's in the Old Testament? Christ. Who are they feeding on if they're believing the promises? Christ. It's true, not in the full way that we have with all the lights on, but nevertheless, he's the same object of faith. And then notice, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, Paul's writing to the first century Christians, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Implication, that we might know righteousness. Right? What's right? What's wrong in the sight of a holy God? Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Who were they putting to the test? Christ in the wilderness. And we were destroyed and were destroyed by serpents, not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Then he says it again, just in case we missed it. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Brothers and sisters, listen. God designed and ordained all of the Old Testament events and teaching for the Christian church. All of the Old Testament happened providentially in history for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. There is unity in the purpose of God in the history of redemption. There is unity in the scriptures, continuity of purpose. And we must see this. We must be clear about this. Its purpose ultimately for us is to instruct us with regards to who God is, what God is like, who Christ is, what Christ is about, that we might what? Walk by faith. And not by sight. And in many ways, we could argue this, that the Old Testament is a picture book. Right? You read some of the Old Testament accounts regarding sin and unbelief, regarding righteousness and truth. Suddenly, boom, the light goes on. This is what God means when I'm supposed to live for the Lord. This is what I'm supposed to avoid. God in his great wisdom and his sovereign power and his eternal purpose has given the Mosaic Covenant in redemptive history to actually instruct us about who he is, about what he has done in Jesus Christ. That brings us to the fourth consideration. God seeks loyalty and obedience and all who would enter into covenant with him. God seeks loyalty and obedience in all who would covenant with him. You see, we learn from Israel's covenant, don't we, with God through Moses, that loyalty and obedience were central to their responsibilities as God's treasured people and as holy people under the old covenant. And whilst it's true that the old covenant was a covenant, a subservient covenant of works to God's purpose and grace, and it is true that the new covenant is the covenant of grace, nevertheless, what is it that God calls us to in Christ? It is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of our sins. It is, if you will, to affirm our loyalty to Christ through faith and to then walk in obedience to him. And we see that in the new covenant, it is a better covenant, a superior covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. One day I'll understand the book of Hebrews enough to preach it all, maybe. Steve, maybe I'll get there before me. But the reality is, it's a very important book. Very important book. I love the book of Hebrews. But when I see John Owen wrote 7 volumes on it, 2 million words, I'm thinking, that's a tall order for a pygmy like me to be able to preach it to my congregation. But nevertheless, let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. Because here the writer to the Hebrews, writing to believers in Christ who've lived under the old covenant administration, now coming under the new covenant administration, right? Living in the transitional era, if you will. He says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." What does that mean? It means this, that when you offer the blood of sheep and goats in your sacrifice to God, it was a temporal dealing with your sin in the presence of God that you could approach God, have a relationship with God, but it could never ultimately deal with your conscience and bring you into a right standing with God, because it was not in itself able to do that, but point you by faith to the one who would and the one who could, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what the writer to the Hebrews says. Otherwise, right, if the old covenant could do all of this, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And then he states it clearly, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then he has an excellent word. "Consequently, in the light of the fact that the old covenant could not do what was truly needed to give us that standing before God, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first," that's the old covenant, "in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." God seeks loyalty and obedience and all who would covenant with him. And for us, at this time in the history of the world, the way we enter into covenant with God is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from our sins, placing our confidence in a better priest, a better mediator than Moses was, is what Hebrews tells us at the very beginning of the book. We are called of God to affirm our loyalty to Christ and to live our lives for Christ under the covenant of God's grace. And it's very interesting that in the new covenant, there are two key ceremonies of affirmation of loyalty and obedience. Two key ceremonies that sadly are very much neglected in our day. Two key ceremonies that every Christian needs to take seriously and understand more fully. The first affirmation of loyalty comes when? At our baptism. At our baptism. When we publicly confess Christ before God and his people, that we are trusting in Christ alone to bring us into a right relationship with God. That we have, through faith in Christ, union with him. Some of you are getting ready for baptism. I know because I've read your membership applications. It won't be too long before we're having a baptism service here at IBC. That will be you openly standing up and affirming your loyalty to your King, Jesus Christ. It will be the doorway into his visible church. It will be you saying, I take Jesus as my King. I will be a loyal citizen of Christ in his kingdom. Now that's a once and for all event. But it gives you access to the second ceremony, if you will, that affirms our loyalty and our obedience to our King. You know what that one is, don't you? Pastor Chuck mentioned it already in his prayer. We're going to be doing it again together this evening. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the supper of the Lord. It's that place of communion with Christ and with one another that we come to regularly to reaffirm, renew our covenant commitments to Christ and to one another as the people of God. That's why when we gather tonight and Pastor Steve will be ministering and will lead us in our covenant affirmations, it's not a perfunctory exercise. It's not something that we just thought, this will be a good idea, let's just be different. Right? It's drawn from the fact that we have no saving relationship with God apart from the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. That we have no relationship with each other spiritually apart from God's covenant grace to us in Jesus Christ. And that having given us this ordinance of the Lord's Supper to proclaim his death until he comes, we are gathering together to renew and reaffirm our covenant commitments to God and to one another. Why? Because we leak. And we forget. And we get cold. And we become neglectful. So God, in his great wisdom, has ordained that we would be baptized once by way of entry into his church and then participate in the Lord's Supper continually until that day when faith gives way to sight and Jesus comes in his glory and we see him. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. You are planning to do something else tonight, especially if you're a member of IBC and you're going to miss the Lord's Supper. Don't. You need to be here for your soul's sake. You need to be here for the glory of God. You need to be here for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another that we are indeed affirming Christ is King to the glory of God the Father and that we are indeed affirming that we are committed to one another because of Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, and that we are committed to walking together through this wilderness until we get to the promised land of glory. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, these symbols, these signs that we've been given in the church are to remind us afresh of the covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God, who in Jesus Christ has forgiven us for our sins and reconciled us to himself. And so, my dear unbeliever, this is the way for you to be saved, you see. That you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would come into covenant with God through his provided means, his Son, Jesus Christ.
and that having then believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a candidate to be baptized as a loyal citizen of Christ, and that you might then be qualified to come to the renewed covenant commitment of the Lord's Supper, ordained by God to furnish your perseverance in faith. My dear brothers and sisters, how remarkable, isn't it, that it's so simple, but it's not easy. It's so simple. Two simple ordinances, both invested with great truth to teach us the way of faith. And yet we battle and we fight, don't we, to maintain faithfulness to our observance of these realities. Yet, God by His Spirit, given to us through His Son, enables us to continue to press on. And you see, this is the great difference, isn't it, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant could be broken, and it was. And Israel were banished from the land. But God's promise continued, because God does not break His promises, and He sent His Son to bring in a better covenant, a new covenant that can never be broken. That when we receive the Spirit of God, He will never take His Spirit away from us. But He will complete that work that He's begun in us. And through baptism and through the Lord's Supper and through the life of the church, He will bring us safely home to heaven. Why? Because our God, who is a covenant-making God, He's a covenant-keeping God. And so this morning, you can rest wholly in the God who is faithful, and the God who blesses us exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be our brothers and sisters this morning that we understand something of our responsibilities as God's covenant people, that we might truly enjoy all the blessings of God's covenant grace toward us in His Son. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of Your revelation, as we think of Your purposes down through the centuries, as we think of the unfolding of Your revelation to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, through Moses, to David, we bless You, Father, that it finds its final, full, glorious revelation in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice this morning that we enjoy peace with God, forgiveness for sins through the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. We ask, Father, that You would grow us an understanding of Your Word, that we would understand the nature of Your revelation, that we would grow in our understanding of its progressive unfolding, that we would see that it all is bringing us ultimately to You through Your Son, that He would be the one who we delight in. That in delighting in the Son, we would delight in the Father, and we would know the power of the Spirit. Through our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You would be glorified in our lives. And that we, O God, would speak to the world of the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.